Good afternoon. My name is Laura DeYoung, and I am a sophomore worship apprentice here at Calvin, and I am delighted to welcome you to the January series of Calvin College 2011. Please take a moment now to silence all cell phones and pagers. And now would you join me in prayer? Creator God, in an immense outpouring of love, you have made us in your own image, into small vessels through which you transform this broken world. You have made us to question and cultivate, and we confess that this is a responsibility we too often ignore. But we also acknowledge with grateful hearts that you are a God of grace, grace that transforms ugliness into beauty, grace that renews our spirits. Thank you for your servant, Andy, and for the work he does in helping us learn to live at the crossroads of culture and Christianity. Thank you for his willingness to speak to us today. Please bless his words and give us attentive ears to hear. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, who makes all things new. Amen. And now, Joel Carpenter, director of the Nagel Institute for the Study of World Christianity and Seminars at Calvin, will introduce our guest.
Good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen, and welcome to the January series. It's my pleasure to introduce today's speaker, Andy Crouch, and to thank today's sponsor, Gary and Henrietta Chair, for Christian Perspectives in the Social Sciences. Andy Crouch is probably best known for his award-winning book, Culture Making, Recovering Our Creative Calling, in which he encourages Christians to remember that their mandate as agents of God's reign is to build culture, not merely to critique it or theorize about it. I think that this argument is important both for would-be culture warriors and for Christian intellectuals like many of us here at Calvin who think that the job is done when we lay out the perfect imaginative vision or theory of Christian culture witness. No, our mandate is to do it, and we must thank Andy for bringing that message. Indeed, we must thank Andy for a lifetime of faithful witness to that mandate. Wherever he goes, it seems, he's found ways to encourage and participate in some of the most creative Christian ventures of our times. I think of his help with the Veritas Forum, beginning at Harvard and spreading out from there. And then there's been his ongoing encouragement and contributions to the magazine Books and Culture, one of the favorite intellectual snacks of Calvin professors. And most recently, Andy has been lending his support to another strategic venture, the Biologos Institute, founded by the pioneering gene mapping scientist and gracious Christian Francis Collins. What a delight it is to have Andy here with us. Please give a hearty Calvin College welcome to Andy Crouch.
Thank you.
Such a life as good.
Begin with George Herbert's beautiful poem and Ray Fun Williams' beautiful setting, so that you know you spent 2 minutes of your day well. Whatever else happens today and in the next hour, you got to sing that poem, that amazing poem, to that amazing tune. And it will inform what I want to talk about today, which is power. This is a topic we don't talk enough about, it seems to me, power. A number of years ago, the writer Richard Foster wrote a book about the three perennial ethical areas where Christians are confronted with both the potential for blessing and with great temptation, and he called it money, sex, and power. And yet, it strikes me that, at least in the Christian circles I'm in, we talk a lot more about the first two than the third. I have a theory about why this is the case. Churches have to raise money, so they talk about money. And churches have youth groups, so they talk about sex. But when was the last time in church you talked about power? It's especially interesting because of the three, money, sex, and power, the first two are only potential in most interactions. There's no exchange of money going on here. In most of our interactions, sexuality is potentially present, but not activated, not actual. But in every human encounter, power is present. Including this human encounter, where I am given literal power in the form of electrical amplification, while the rest of you sit quietly and expectantly and hopefully that I'm not going to waste the other 57 minutes of your hour. What do we make, as Christians, of power? Sometimes we speak about it in quite indirect ways. We prefer euphemisms, I would say, for power. We would prefer to talk about influence or authority, and yet underneath all this is still power. Sometimes I think we mislead ourselves, as with the pastor of a very substantial, well-known megachurch, who, when asked by a friend of mine how he handled the tremendous power that he had, thanks to his leadership and his celebrity and so forth, said, "Oh, well, fortunately, that's not a problem in our church because we're all servant leaders." And I believe that was a sincere statement, and I know this man a little bit, and I believe he does genuinely endeavor to be a servant leader. But I can also tell you, having been in rooms that he suddenly walked into, that he also has power. Recently, I happened across a discussion of power that activated some thoughts for me on one of the new sort of media of power, which is the web service called Twitter, which allows you to explain yourself to the world in 140 character bytes. And the index of power on Twitter is the number of followers you have. And one of my friends, and someone I greatly admire, has roughly 49,000 followers, and so he has cultural power. And he happened to tweet about a year ago on this subject, and it got me thinking. And here is what Granville's own Real Rob Bell had to say in two tweets, two adjacent tweets. Here is what Real Rob Bell, who may or may not bear any resemblance to the real Rob Bell, actually, I don't know, but his Twitter persona, here's what he had to say about this very important topic. He was addressing the question, I think, of what was distinctive about the early Christian proclamation, and he said, "To confess Jesus as Lord in the time of the first Christians, was to insist that peace does not come to the earth through coercive violence, but through sacrificial love. And at that point, 140 characters ran out. So then the next tweet was, "That is still the question, is it not? Whose way? Jesus or Caesar? Power and might and domination, or bloody, thirsty, hanging on a cross?" I read Rob's adjacent tweets and I thought, there is something so totally right about this. This does express, in an amazingly short space, much of what made the early Christian proclamation so scandalous, led to the martyrdom of many of the first Christians, and still speaks to us today about the true claims of Jesus. And so there's really very little here that I disagree with, but I did start to wonder about the use of the word power, which here is rendered as a synonym, right, for might and domination, and is aligned with Caesar as opposed to Jesus. And I did start to think, now, what if this tweet were about sex? And the tweet said something like this. "This is still the question. Whose way? Jesus or Madonna?" By which I refer to the pop singer, not the mother of our Lord. Or maybe we could update it and say Lady Gaga or Katy Perry, right? Whose way? But we'll stick with Madonna, my generation's siren of misplaced sexuality. Every generation has to have its own. And she's now settled down and is a nice family lady and with a British accent, so, you know, who knew? But anyway, whose way? Jesus or Madonna? Right? Sex and lust and promiscuity, or celibacy and lifelong singleness? Whose way? Now, some of us might respond to that and think, are those my only two options? Like, am I either just Madonna let it all hang out, or Jesus, who as far as we know was celibate, faithfully single his whole life, is that what I'm signing up for? And we'd say, well, isn't there, there might be a middle way here, right? Or imagine, again, if the tweet were about money, and we said, whose way, Jesus or mammon? Greed and exploitation, or total simplicity, having only one garment to call your own, not even a home? And we would say, well, I recognize that Jesus was celibate. Jesus was profoundly simple in the way that he lived his life, his material life. But didn't his followers marry? Didn't he create wine at a wedding? So wasn't there another way of approaching sexuality? Didn't his followers have possessions like Barnabas, who was able to bring them and offer them to the community? And so I'd start to think, isn't there a middle way here? And that's my question about power. Because after all, what do Caesar, Madonna, and Mammon name if not the idolatrous forms of these different things? And isn't the question really, is it possible to follow Jesus and have a non-idolatrous approach to sexuality, a non-idolatrous approach to money, and a non-idolatrous approach to power? And that leads me to, well, back to what I feel like I've been doing for a number of years now in all of my writing and work, which is trying to restore some missing chapters to our collective Bible. I have four particular chapters in mind that I have noticed are not used often enough in the life of the church. You know, all of us have our sort of mini Bible within the Bible that we actually preach and believe, and then we have all those other chapters we don't know quite what to do with. But these four chapters that I have found are often missing from Christian proclamation and from ethical reflection, that is, reflection about who we're supposed to be in the world, are four pretty important chapters. They're the first two chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, and the last two chapters, Revelation 21 and 22. And if your Bible, functional Bible, excludes those chapters, what do you have? Well, you have a Bible that starts in Genesis 3 and ends in Revelation 20, which is to say your story of the world begins with sin. Genesis 3 is the narrative of the consuming of the fruit and the judgment that God places on that. And then Revelation 20, of course, is the lake of fire. So your story goes from sin to judgment. And isn't that often how the good news has been proclaimed in North American evangelicalism, at least the little tribe of Christians that I'm a part of? It starts with the bad news that we're all sinners, and it ends with the bad news. It's basically bad news to bad news. It ends with the bad news that it's all going to be judged and thrown into the lake of fire. And then what does the good news become? The good news becomes that you can escape from that story. You can kind of be lifted out of that story altogether. But of course, then, if that's what you believe about the world, isn't the way you think about culture very truncated? Because you basically see all of sin as all of culture as the result of sin, and see all of culture as destined for judgment, and you lose your vision of what Christians might create or contribute, or the possibility that there might be some lasting value to what we do as human beings that might actually survive the judgment and come, as Revelation 21 says, into God's new redeemed city. So I've started to ask, what would happen if we moved from a Genesis 3 to a Genesis 1 and 2 understanding of power? Would that help us? Because after all, if we start in Genesis 3, what do we believe power is? Well, we believe that it's natural and indeed supernatural battle between the woman, the man, and the serpent. He will strike your head. You will strike his heel. We believe that power involves the power of desire. Desire no longer as a sort of a delightful embrace of union, but your desire will be for your husband. The relationship between women, men and women now sort of transformed into a domination relationship through desire. And it's and power becomes about rule, ruling over one another. Power becomes about the difficulty of extracting something from the world, wringing some little bit of abundance and sustenance out of the world that is basically full of thorns and thistles, sweating our way through life trying to extract what we need. And even power enters into the relationship between the Lord God and his own creation when introduced into the story for the first time is a sword, a coercive sign of restraint and prohibition that is entirely unlike what we saw in the first couple chapters of the Bible. And doesn't this, in fact, ring quite true? All of this is what we think of when we think of power, because we do live in the story told by Genesis 3, not just the wonderful first two chapters. And so we have very influential expositors of the reality of power in a fallen world. Perhaps most famously and influentially in our time, Friedrich Nietzsche. He says this, my idea, Nietzsche is never shy or bashful. My idea is that every specific body strives to become master over all space and to extend its force, that is its will to power, and to thrust back all that resists its extension. But it continually encounters similar efforts on the parts of other bodies and ends by coming to an arrangement or union with those of them that are sufficiently related to it. Thus, they conspire together for power, and the process goes on. This is Nietzsche's tremendously influential account of what's really happening in human relationships, which is to say, what's really happening right now is that I, with the aid of my amplification and lighting and all the things that they've generously offered me, am seeking to become master over this entire space. And I'm seeking to sort of press each of you back into your seats with my exercise of Nietzschean will to power. Take over as much as I can. And should I encounter resistance, I'll say, hey, do you want to get in on the game? And we'll form a little conspiracy and continue to thrust back all that resists our extension. Because you are sufficiently related to me, you know. You're Calvin College. Now, we'll band together and we'll really get Hope College. That's the plan. And Nietzsche says this is underneath everything that looks like life is actually this struggle for power. Everything that looks like creativity is actually just people trying to extend their mastery over space and time and to thrust back all those other bodies that are trying to do the same thing. It's a pitched contest for domination. His somewhat more moderate compatriot, Max Weber, talks about, when he talks about power, he uses two words, Herrschaft and Macht, and he defines them this way. On one hand, the probability of securing obedience to definite commands How likely is it that if I tell you to all get up and dance, you will dance? Well, maybe not very likely. But if I can muster enough coercive resources, if I bring on stage a gun, you'd be surprised what you'd be willing to do. The probability of securing obedience to definite commands, or any probability of imposing one's will within a social relationship, even against resistance. In other words, power is really, the presupposition is, it's very Nietzschean really, that I've got a will that I'm going to need to impose on you. Because the idea that we might actually share a will, or be able to come to the point of agreeing, hey, we should actually do this together, is sort of foreign to Weber's conception of power. There's always going to be resistance, so I'll need to employ Macht to get you to do what I want you to do, which my teenage son knows all about. But is this true? Is this actually an adequate account of what power is actually like in human relationships? I was in Soldier Field 2 summers ago for U2's 360 tour. There were 40,000 people, give or take 20,000 in that stadium, all there to hear four remarkably talented Irish boys play. And it struck me, no one held a gun to anyone's head to get people into the stadium. All 40,000 people came of their own accord and in fact paid good money to do so. And yet here we were, and everyone around me was just so ready to be taken in by what Bono and The Edge and Mullen and Clayton were offering. In fact, to the point that at one point I looked around as there was a particularly sort of exciting moment, and everyone's pumping their fists in the air, and I thought, if you got rid of the soundtrack and filmed this in black and white, it would be a Leni Riefenstahl film. Leni Riefenstahl, the documentarian of Hitler's movement of national youth. It was actually quite alarming. Where did that power come from? Well, not really from the ability to impose one's will. Bono, as magnetic as he is, can't do that. There's something else going on here, something that people want to engage in. It has to do, I think, with creativity. So, what happens if we go from Genesis 3 as our basis for understanding power to Genesis 1? How does that help us understand what true power is? Well, if there's any place on the planet where I can actually come into an auditorium and assume that people have thought about these things, it's Grand Rapids, Michigan. God bless the CRC and Calvin College and the whole tradition of Reformed thought that's kept alive these chapters of the Bible that many others have neglected. So I'm not going to pound the pulpit hard on this because I think you all get this. That in fact what Genesis unfolds for us is a much more creative vision of power. Power in Genesis is the ability to speak into being goodness. At every stage in that wonderful hymn of creation that opens Genesis 1 is the repetition of the words, it was good. And new possibility has come into the world. There's very little sense of conflict or overcoming. Yes, there's chaos and formlessness at the beginning, but all it takes is a word from a breath blowing over the waters, and suddenly form appears, potential arises in the universe. There's very little that God has to do, very unlike the other creation narratives that were circulating at that time, right? Where Marduk has to fillet Tiamat, the fish goddess, and he fillets her, and the upper half is the sky, and the lower half is the ground, and it's all the result of this cosmic battle. It's all about Macht and Herrschaft, actually, in the Enuma Elish and other creation myths of that time. And Genesis just says, no, God has a deeper kind of power than that. God speaks, let there be. It's actually interesting. There are almost no definite commands. Remember Weber's word, definite commands? Not in the sense of the imperative mood, you know, where you tell someone to do something. Instead, God uses this form that grammarians call the jussive. It's the third person imperative. It just says, let there be. It's not, hey, go do that. It's just, let this come into being. It's a very relaxed kind of command because you're not having to impose Macht when you are the creative word through whom all things can be made. And then when we get to the definite commands, isn't it interesting what they are? God turns to his image bearers and he says, he gives them a definite command. He says, be fruitful and multiply. Now that is not actually a very definite command. That's quite wide open. What will that mean? What will these creatures do in response to this command? Well, they'll do what all of the creation has already done, teeming with swarms of living creatures in all their variety. In other words, God is actually very uninterested in issuing definite commands to his creation. Instead, he's interested in creating the environment for flourishing and letting all the parts of creation, but especially his own image bearers, be fruitful. Fill it out. Explore it. Go places you haven't gone before. Create things you haven't created before. This is what God wants to bid his creation to do, not to sort of march them around. And then God tells them, have dominion over the world and subdue it. Well, realistically, what could this have meant to an ancient Hebrew? Have dominion over the fish of the sea. I've been thinking about that recently. What would an ancient Hebrew have thought he or she could do with the fish of the sea? I mean, now we can trawl through the sea and gather them all up and eat them. But as you may know, the Hebrews were not a notably seafaring people. In fact, they did not like the sea. The sea was full of mystery and these massive creatures, Leviathan, and you know, all these sea monsters. What does it mean to have dominion over them? Not order them around, but something more like what Adam does in the second chapter of Genesis. Name them, discover them, explore them, and make room for them to flourish. You're never going to be able to exercise mocks over the sea monster Leviathan, but you might be able to make room for Leviathan. You might be able to tell stories about Leviathan. You might be able to tend the environment in which Leviathan swims and moves in such a way that he goes on being that masterful, monsterful creature that he is. So God introduces into the world, and I know you all know all this, so I'm passing very, probably not quickly enough for you, but quickly for someone who's writing a book on this topic, I'm passing quickly over it. God introduces into the world the creative image bearers, people who bear his image, whose exercise of power is not intended primarily to be about overcoming resistance, but about exploring abundance, about unfolding potential and possibility. And do you know, I think we still experience this. And let me give you an example. About 14 months ago now, in October of 2009, I went down the street to the home of Dane Anderson. Dane is a violin maker primarily, but he's also a cellist. And I said, Dane, I want to learn to play the cello. And Dane looked at me very skeptically. He said, well, you're a little old to start an instrument. He said, are you willing to practice? I said, yes, I'm willing to practice. I am a musician, so I'm going to work hard at this. Here's my situation, Dane. I've got a wife who plays violin, my daughter plays violin, and my son is very serious about the viola. And so we were just one cello short of a string quartet. And I just can't bear the idea of my kids graduating from high school, and we didn't have the chance to play string quartet music together, and they would just play trios, and I'd be sadly off to the side. So I said, I want to learn the cello, and anyway, I need a midlife crisis, and, you know, expensive, takes a lot of time, you know, you embrace it. It's sort of like a midlife crisis already, so might as well make the most of it. So ever since that fateful October day, every Thursday morning when I'm in town, I trundle my cello down to Dane's house. I sit down in a chair, and I proceed to be as vulnerable as a 42-year-old man can possibly be, because I cannot play the cello. I'm terrible. I was much more terrible a year ago. Now I'm murdering Bach. Back then I was murdering scales. I'm there with a man roughly my age. I'm completely incapacitated. I mean, I sit down at the piano. I know what to do. I had never touched a stringed instrument in my life. And I'll play a measure or two, and he'll say, wait, stop. You've got to fix this. And then he'll come around behind me. My right, left hand will be all out of position. He'll place his hand on my hand. He'll be sort of wrenching it around. And, you know, your muscles don't stretch and move when you're 42 the way that they did when you were 12. I'm sure this is also true when you're 72. And this man will be holding my hand, trying to get it to do what it's supposed to do. And I will think, this is really quite vulnerable, actually. This is a very odd thing for me. Most of the time, when I'm with other people, I seem quite competent and capable. But for an hour a week, I am just a beginner at cello. Now, at the end of that lesson, here's the point of this little story. At the end of that lesson, I give Dane $50. So at the end of that lesson, in our little tiny microeconomy, Dane has $50 more than he did at the beginning, and I have $50 less. We call this, of course, in game theory, a zero-sum game. All the money is, it's one way. It's heading from me to Dane, dribbling out in $50 increments. But what about power? What's happened to the units of power in those hours? Well, at the beginning of the hour, Dane has the power to play the cello very well, and I have a teeny little bit of ability to play the cello, but not very much. At the end of the hour, Dane still has all of his ability to play the cello. And I have a little bit more. You know, it's quite wonderful what happens in these lessons where, you know, you just feel like you'll never get it, you'll never get it. You try it four or five times, but then the sixth time, you play it and you think, oh my goodness, I just did that. I've never done that before, and now I can do it whenever I want. I have the power to play the cello in a new way because Dane is so patiently working with me. And do you know, actually, I think, because any of us who are teachers know, when you teach something, you actually develop your own capacity in it as well in a way that you never do if you don't teach it. So I suspect at the end of those lessons, Dane actually knows a little more about playing the cello than he did. The money is zero sum. The power is not. Power has been created in that encounter. And by the way, this is a bit of an aside, but you know, Christians sometimes talk about giving up power as a Christ-like thing, and surely there are times when it's right to do that. But the last thing I want is for Dane to give up his power to play the cello or to teach cello. I need him to exercise his power to play and to teach if I'm ever to grow into what I'd like to become, which is a kind of bad but well-loved amateur cellist. So to Nietzsche, here's how I respond to Nietzsche. I'm putting his quote up on the screen, but here's what I say back. Nietzsche, my idea, although not mine really, but the idea I discover in the pages of Genesis 1 and 2, is that all true being strives to create room for more being. The truest being seeks more being in the world, more beings in the world. All true being seeks to expend its power in the creation of more flourishing environments for variety and for life. And what does true beings seek to thrust back? Not other beings, but the chaos that limits being. And in so doing, true being creates other bodies freely, voluntarily, and invites them into mutual creation and tending of the world, building relationships where there had been none. And thus they cooperate together in creating more power for more creation, and the process goes on. Who's to say who's right? Nietzsche, why do you think you're right? I think this is more true. Do you know, the funny thing about a Bible that goes from Genesis 3 to Revelation 20 is it tells the world something they already know, which is that there's a lot of bad news about the world. And people already know this. People, you know, Chesterton said original sin is the one doctrine that is empirically verifiable. And the world also knows that the world is heading to an end. Now, admittedly, not a fiery end, but our cosmology tells us with certainty that this whole universe will spin down into silence and icy nothing. We know it's going to end badly. That's not news, actually. Bad news is not news. Good news is news. The news that this world is not just conflictual, striving for mastery, dominance, but is actually the result of a very good process of creation. The news that even after the end of this universe, the best that was done in it will be held in being by the one who called it into being. I now find myself 30 minutes into 10 minutes worth of material. So we'll have to zoom right along. Let me just say one quick thing about coercion. I've been presenting the idea that the true form of power is creation. Not coercion. Coercion is actually a thin form of power, but the ability to create is a very thick and rich form. However, and I'm just going to leave this thought with you and bother you with it, you will notice that Dane has to, in a certain sense, coerce my recalcitrant hand if I'm ever to create good sounds on the cello. Every artist knows you've got to discard a lot of works. So there is a place within creativity for holding back, restraining, even overcoming resistance. And so we can't set them up as total opposites. But is it not true that the power to create is much deeper and more durable than the power to coerce. Having said all this, then, how do we understand what has gone wrong with power? And here's how I want to put it. If the realest form of power is not force or coercion, but is actually creativity, then the true root of the problem with power will not be coercive, but creative. That is, the true root of the problem with power is misused creativity. And the word we use for that in Scripture often is idolatry. What have God's image bearers done with their ability to create in the world, with their divine mandate to be fruitful and multiply? Well, they have introduced into the world false images of God. They've introduced into the world idols, which are representations of what ultimate reality is like that are not true. And I want to suggest that the truest corruption of power is not actually the corruption that comes with violence, as terrible as that is, or force, but it's the creation and introduction into the world of things that pretend to be God that are not God. Which is why, perhaps, when the Ten Commandments address all the ways that human beings can mess up their relationships with one another and with God, they address coercion, murder, perjury, coveting. They address sort of the coercive uses of power fairly late, but they start by saying, you know what the biggest problem is you have false gods before me. And God, the Bible says, hates idolatry because it distorts his image. It makes people start to believe that the God who created the world is actually like this conflictual Nietzschean character. Because idols are that way. They do want to expand their mastery. They do expand their mastery at the expense of those who follow them. An idol, you know, is someone who is a being that demands more and more and gives you less and less until it demands everything and gives you nothing. That's what idols are. In our modern times, we know these as sometimes as addictions. Addictions would start out seeming to deliver a lot, but end up taking everything. And all idols eventually demand the ultimate sacrifice from their worshipers, which is the sacrifice of their own lives. An idol quenches being, just squeezes it out, until it ultimately asks for a life in return for its complete absence of blessing. But these idols that we make with our creative power also misrepresent God in a more fundamental way. Not do we just create these little things that we worship, but those who make them become like them. And so God's own image bearers cease to bear the image of God in a true and rich way and end up bearing false witness to who God is. In the realm of power, we call this injustice. And my world was rocked a few years ago when I was with a man named Jaikumar Christian, who's the director of World Vision, the humanitarian agency in India. I was traveling with Jaikumar to a town where 80% of children 10 years previously had been enslaved. And Jaikumar said, you know, Andy, I've come to believe that the true definition of poverty is not lack of money, but that someone has played God in the life of another. The real root of poverty is God playing. So that cigarette manufacturer who extracts a loan from a family and then gets their child to pay it back by rolling cigarettes for him 10 hours a day, not letting her go to school, not letting her grow up, exploiting her in many other ways, he's playing God in her life. And what happens? He becomes bigger and bigger. Very Nietzschean, she becomes less and less, more and more diminished. And when Jaikumar said that, I thought, oh my goodness, I suddenly understand something that's been troubling me for a long time. Why does God hate these two things, injustice and idolatry? Those are the two things over and over the Bible says God hates. And I thought, I think I suddenly understand it. He hates them because they're the same thing. What is injustice? It's the bringing into the world a false image of God. Someone who plays God but does not play the true God, rather plays a very distorted image of God, and in so doing, the people or community in whose lives that person plays God or that group of people plays God, they cease to believe that they bear any of the image of God. They become more and more constrained. They can't see themselves as bearing creative power, as being agents of change in the world. And so you've got these very false images of God on one side, and then these true image bearers who no longer believe that they have anything to do with God, because God is like that moneylender. So God hates injustice because he hates idolatry. God hates it all because his image in the world, his creative, powerful image, is distorted. And so in a way, the question for us is not so much are we playing God, but which God are we playing? Are we playing the true God, or are we playing, you know, one ancient and one recent alternative? Zeus, the god of might, of Nietzschean, Weberian mocked power, dominion, imposition, or Ewa, who's an invention of James Cameron, the director of Avatar, who's very warm and embracing and loving, but doesn't seem to get a whole lot done, and when you really need to fight, she brings in the marine, you know? These are not the true God. And this is what is at stake in the world. What is the true God like? What is true power like? So, as we come closer to the end, I want to give you a picture that might help us understand true power. I'm not going to say a lot about it at first. I'm going to give you a minute just to look at it. But I'll just give you the name and the artist and the date. It's called The Banjo Lesson. Its painter is Henry Osawa Tanner. And it was painted in 1891. What I'd like to do is give you actually just about 90 seconds, 60 to 90 seconds, actually in silence, just to contemplate this image and to ask yourself, what does this potentially have to say to me about power? So let's spend about a minute or so with Henry Tanner's remarkable work. Now, here's what I'd like you to do. I've been talking and talking, right? So I'd like you to get a chance to talk with your neighbor about this painting. Would you turn to just one or maybe two people near you? And just for about 2 minutes, I'm going to give you a chance to just share with each other. What do you notice about this painting? What strikes you about it? And in particular, is there anything you notice in this painting that sort of relates to themes of power in any way? So find a neighbor, if you don't know them, quickly introduce yourselves, and just take a minute or two just to share a few reactions to Henry Tanner's painting. take another 30 seconds or so. Make sure you've heard from both people. Finish that thought. I'd love to hear. Obviously, we're in a large room. You can't comment at length, and I'll try to repeat what you say. But just, I'd love to hear a few things that people noticed, if you don't mind saying them nice and loud. What did you see in this painting as you looked at and reflected on it with your care, a sense of tremendous love, intimacy, care for one another? Yes. Wow, two people said patience from totally different parts of the auditorium. Yes, don't you have the sense? I love the way we don't know, of course, how these two individuals are related, but the older man, anyway, his hand is resting on his thigh there in such a patient way, isn't it? He's just waiting for this young man to make some progress on the banjo. Yes.
Support.
So support, in a very literal sense, isn't it? The older man's hand is holding up the banjo so that the boy can play and have probably the illusion that he's holding up the banjo. But also the boy is resting on the older man. But then, of course, there's deeper kinds of support happening here for this boy to flourish as a banjo player. Yeah. There was another comment at the same time from somewhere in that direction.
Submission.
Interesting. Yes. For power to be increased here, the power to play the banjo, there has to be a willingness to learn. And this boy is willing to learn. He's apprenticing with this, we presume, master of the banjo. Yeah. Yes?
Sharing.
Yes, sharing. There's no sense at all of just sort of keeping the banjo to myself. They are sharing the banjo. And both they're sharing it in this moment in time, but isn't it also being shared across generations so that one day when this man is gone and this boy is grown, he will still have that banjo in the sense of the ability to play it, the ability to enjoy it, to make something with it.
Maybe.
The lap of Jesus is the phrase you use. And I think Tanner invites you to make that religious connection. Tanner was a Christian, by the way, quite a devout Christian, in no small part by the kind of iconic halo that he places around the scene, the colors of gold, and then, of course, in the background is this set of, well, a bread and a pitcher that at least reminds us in some way of the Eucharist, doesn't it? So he's saying, I think, to us, something very holy is going on in this otherwise very mundane moment of a banjo lesson. Maybe one more comment. I wish we had all day. Protection. Yes, the power of the man and, of course, also the environment that they're in, the home they're in, is designed to create room for power to grow, good power to grow, for this boy to flourish. There's so much more to say about Henry Tanner's painting, and I'll give you another chance to look at it, but I want to give you just a little more background to understand what's significant about it. This is a painting of Henry Tanner by his teacher, the renowned Philadelphia painter Thomas Eakins. Henry Tanner was the son of an African Methodist Episcopal pastor and later bishop who discovered a vocation for art, which his parents tried to discourage in him, but he pursued it anyway, and became a student of Eakins for a time at the Academy in Philadelphia. Of course, by showing you this picture, I also give you the information that Henry Tanner was of African descent. He came of age after the Civil War, and he paints this painting at a particular moment in history that you have to understand in order to understand really what's going on. This is what most Americans would have thought of when you said the banjo. The banjo was a caricature of African-American culture. It was part of the apparatus of sort of the pre-vaudeville displays in which performers, and interestingly in this caricature, we don't know for sure if this performer is in fact black or simply in blackface, but in which African-American culture was sort of pressed into service for the entertainment of the dominant culture. And when you think about the distance between Tanner's painting and this turn-of-the-century caricature of a banjo player, it's quite alarming, and I almost hate to do it, but it's very helpful to put them up next to one another. On the left, the reduction of human beings, the diminishment of the image of God, Can you see the image of God in that banjo player? It's very, very thin. It's very effaced, almost erased. He's just performing. He's like it's a little bit like a performing creature in a zoo. He's cut off from other people. He's just all by himself on stage. And the artistic rendition itself is so mean and thin and unrealistic. And then Tanner decides to paint evangelism. What is Henry Tanner doing? I'm going to get rid of that awful caricature, and may we never think about it another moment again in one sense. Tanner is restoring an image. He's restoring the image of his own culture, of his own story, and he's saying, that caricature is not what it's like. That has nothing to do with what the banjo is like. This is what it's like. And so this painting became justly famous. It's famous partly because it's just an exceptional painting, but it's also famous because of the moment in history in which it arrived and its boldness in saying, I'm not going to let the dominant culture just define what it is to be black, what it is to play the banjo. Instead, I'm going to offer something truly beautiful that restores an image. It seems to me this is the test of power. Does it restore the image of God? After we have exercised power, is the story of the biblical creator, not Zeus, not Ewa, not the dominant culture's vision of what power is, not Nietzsche, not Weber, but is the story of the true God more plausible than it was before? Does it restore the image of God in his image bearers? Do the human beings affected by that use of power leave more able to create and cultivate the way they were meant to be? You can ask this, by the way, about this talk. I've used power for 48 minutes now and counting. Do you leave more able to be human? Or do you just leave thinking, well, he has a lot of power? If I've used my power well, we all leave more human, more able to bear the image of God. And there's one last test of power. Does it lead to worship? Does it lead to worship of the true God? True exercises of power are in no way incompatible with acknowledging that the Creator God is Lord of Lords, King of Kings. Because true exercises of power are simply obedience to his command to be fruitful and multiply. And so the true test of power and the true kind of prescription against or inoculation against the temptations of power is to worship. So I thought perhaps we ought to do that with our last few minutes together. So I would invite you to sing with me. Thank you. Before you, the true image bearer, asking you to use us to restore your image in the world, to use us to name the true name of the powerful one, to use us to raise up those who do not believe they bear the image of God, and to lower and bring down those who have inflated false images in themselves. Because we are participants in your new kingdom, in which every exercise of power is a gift, in which the only proper words are the words of this very simple song, in which we say thank you for restoring your image in the world at the cost of your own life. We sing, thank you, singing even when I go off and do other things, all right? So we sing.
Thank you. I just want to thank you, Lord. Thank you. I just want to thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I just want to truth, my life, such a way. Christ gives us breath, such a truth as sets all strife, such a life as giveth death. My light, my feast, my strength, such a life as shows a feast, such a feast as melts in length, such a strength as
Thank you all for coming, and Andy is going to be in the West Lobby, so feel free to stop by and say hello.